Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Can you turn these lights on, if possible? As you're turning there, I want you to consider something. What have you taken for granted? That's kind of the theme of when we read the book of Ephesians over and over again. I've becoming more and more aware of how much I take for granted. You just think about your day. This morning, what about the ability to reach over, grab your clock and your phone and push the snooze button? All right? God has given you breath for the day. God has given you an alarm clock. God has given you a phone. Take that for granted. What about that soft, comfortable bed that you slept on all night long or part of the night long? What about that nice warm water that came out of the faucet when you took your last shower? Probably for some of the junior hires like 3 or 4 days ago. But what about that toothbrush, toothpaste you did or didn't use? What about the cereal you poured out of your cupboard this morning and the milk you put in? Take that for granted. You didn't even have to go out and milk the cow. All right? We take a lot of things for granted. And that was even before 8 o'clock this morning. A lot of times, it's no different in our spiritual lives. We take our salvation for granted. Today, I want to remind us all about how great our salvation truly is. So we've been looking from Ephesians chapter 1, and now we're starting into Ephesians chapter 2. Our salvation is legitimate. It's great. I want us to turn real quick. I know we've already sung, but let's turn in our songbooks to number 108. And before we look at the passage today, let's look at the song. My wife and I this week just happened to have a little bit of time on our hands together, and we watched, we have Amazon Prime, and we were searching for a Christian movie, and we found this film, this movie called Indescribable. And it wasn't the sermon, it was a different story, and she had heard about it from some friends, and so we started watching it, and it's not a real big budget film, but it was a good film, and it's the story of the author of this song. And it talks about this song. I want us just to read quickly. I won't take too much time. But I do want to look at this song and think about this song. Because this passage and this song have a lot of the same themes. Song, the first verse, page 108. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure. All measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. I think today we live in a society that ignores God in many ways. But God's love is still there. Verse 3. And this is borrowed from a Jewish rabbi in the 10th century. He writes this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, a pen, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Amen. Let's all stand and please follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Says this, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." I can't stop there. Verse 5. "And when, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved." Lord, we thank you for today. I pray that as we look into this great passage of your word tonight, that we would understand two things. Understand the significance of our salvation, and Lord, that we would react accordingly to this. Lord, I pray that we would see clearly our salvation, our state as individuals, the place that we are in life, the position that we are in life, and Lord, the position where we need to be in life. I pray that this passage, you would use your Holy Spirit to guide us all in seeing you more clearly and seeing us more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we've looked at so far in the book of Ephesians, the first sentence, the first major sentence is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We've looked about it, we've reviewed it, so I'm not going to go over it much, but we have, first of all, the benefactor of the blessings that God has lavished upon us. That benefactor, the source of that is God the Father, has lavished this upon us. Second of all, we have the broker, Jesus Christ. He's the means, he's the Savior, the way that these blessings have been showered upon us. He's the key to these blessings, the instrument, the conduit. Okay, and then we have verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, the backer or the promise of these blessings. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the security that we have, the earnest money that we have. And then this morning, or last week, we looked at verses 15 through 19. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians' enlightenment, their understanding, that the blinders would come off so they can see and have an accurate view of God and God's blessings and God's power and the hope of our calling, and that we could see God clearly. And then we could react accordingly. And he's saying, and then he goes into verse 20 through 23. He says, if you're wondering if this power, this view of God is accurate, just take a look at two things. First of all, look at Jesus Christ's resurrection and authority. Jesus Christ. If you're wondering, if you're doubting God's power, look at the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has been set up in the heavenlies as our head and authority of the church. He rose from the dead and had over 500 witnesses, 1 Corinthians talks about, physically see him and back the fact that he was dead and he rose from the dead. You're doubting God's power, look at Jesus Christ. Then second of all, you're doubting God's power, look at salvation. Look at you. Look at your spiritual state. The main thought from this passage, verses 1 through 10, is this. God revealed his power, his mercy, and his love through his working and plan for our salvation. Another way of putting that is, I've heard it from someone put this way. Even in our depraved position, God intervened and completely transformed our lives. We'll see in just a moment that because of God's incredible love and mercy, we have gone from dead to alive, from walking with the world to being raised with Christ, from being children of wrath in the place of God's judgment to sitting in the heavenly places as adopted children of the King. You look at this passage, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 9, and verse 10 tells us some very important things about salvation, about Christianity. Number one, where we were before salvation. Number two, what happens at salvation. And then number three, what happens after salvation. How we should view ourselves after salvation. So first of all, let's look at number one, our depraved disposition. The position in life that we naturally were in. Depraved. Sinful. Hopeless. Verses 1 through 3. And you, and that in the italics is hath he quickened. The idea, and that is a legitimate insertion there based on the rest of the context. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins is the idea. This is directed at people before salvation. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here's what non-Christian's life looks like before salvation. Number one, we had a nature that was dead. You hath he quickened who were dead. He explains this in two ways. You were dead in your trespasses. And you were dead, number two, in your sins. Those are two very, very similar words. Especially when you study it in the Greek, you look at it, they're very, very similar words. Trespasses and sins. Basically what this is saying, if you were to kind of parse it down, you have missteps in our way of life. That's trespasses. When someone trespasses onto another property, they have misstepped. They've gone into the wrong area, the area that they should not be on. They're in a location that they should not be in. Another way of putting it is the slips. You've slipped off of the path and you've slipped onto a trespass. You have trespassed into an area off the path. Then the next word is dead in your sins. That literally, as we know, means missing the mark. Missing the mark has caused spiritual death. You have the target. You have God's holiness, God's standard of perfection. And sin is basically anything that we say, think, or do that is not in line with that target of God, that perfection that God demands. So it's both things that we do and it's both things that we do not do. We are naturally in a position that misses God's mark of holiness. And as we'll see, automatically puts us on the course of God's judgment. So we have missed the target. We have missed the mark. Archery, target, we shot, we missed the mark. In our lives, the natural position for us is we don't know where the target is. Why? Because we're dead. All right? A dead person can't even shoot an arrow. All right? But we've missed. We're nowhere near God's target of perfection. Next thing the passage says is not only did we have a nature that was dead, we have a nature that walked the worldly way. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked, you conducted yourself, you lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So first of all, we had a nature that walks the worldly way according to the course of the world. That means the ways and carefree indulgence of the world. It was natural for us to follow what everybody else was doing. It was according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. All right? I want to draw do a short little rabbit trail to our passage we looked at this morning. Who has all authority over heaven and earth? Jesus. But now, who's called the prince of the power of the air? Satan. So we have God up in heaven. We have Jesus Christ seated in the heavenly places. He's head. He's authority. He's God. He's in charge. He's authority over all earth. But what happens? You have this little manipulator down on earth. You have this little powerful as a roaring lion, walking about trying to manipulate and deceive. What is the Bible? How does the Bible describe Satan? He is the master deceiver. All right? He's the underminer. All right? He's undermining all of God's authority. I think no matter where you go, in a company, in a country, on a sports team, at a school, what do you have? You have rebellious people. All right? And then you get rebellious ringleaders. And in many ways, Satan is the rebellious ringleader. And what's he constantly doing? He has constantly made this very large, very well thought out, very organized plan to deceive God's people, to deceive humankind. So even though Jesus Christ has all authority, he had down here on earth, on heaven and in earth, Satan is undermining that authority. He's distracting people. And so we have our authority, and you have Satan here saying, hey, come on, let's go naturally this way. All right? So Satan is the prince of the power of the air, wherein in time past, before salvation, you walked according to the course of this world, the philosophy, the whole mindset of this cosmos, of this world, the system of thinking, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan is still alive, he's still at work, and he's doing all he can to help us rebel against Christ's authority. So according to the course of this world, when I think about that, I think of a stick. All right. How many of you have ever gone to a river and you've seen the flowing river? You can see the Colorado River, the Arkansas River. We have some great rivers or streams here in our mountains. A Platte River here in Denver. What do you see? You throw a stick into the water. Does that stick have any control over where it goes? No. But what is it doing? It is naturally flowing down the course of the river. And what this is saying is before salvation, we as human beings, as unsaved human beings, were naturally flowing down the course of this world. Naturally following what Satan wanted to distract and deceive us with. Next of all, we see we had a nature that followed after the lusts of our flesh. So verse 2, wherein in time past, before salvation, according you walked, you lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you fell into Satan's plan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Every human being has a sin problem. No one is exempt. You're born a Jew, you still have a sin problem. You're born a Christian, you're born an American, you're born in another part of the world. Everybody, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even us as others. So we had a nature that followed after the lusts of our flesh. Sometimes it is so easy for us to become so depressed and discouraged when we look at our society. My heart just drops, and I get so frustrated and fed up when we look at sin that is surrounding us, and it seems like sin is dominating. But what happens? It's easy to get mad at the individuals. But according to this, that's a natural thing that they're doing. Who should we be mad at? Satan. Sin. The prince of the power of this world. What did Jesus do? He loved people, and he hated their sin. What about us? We need to love people and hate, despise, abhor sin. Yesterday, Siobhan was talking about atheists she came in contact with. Well, my wife and I had carpet cleaners in, all right? And one of them was homosexual, all right? So as we talk to this individual and we talk to them, what do I do? Nix nay, I hate you. No? Man, they are naturally going down that flow that Satan has deceived them with. So what do? I need to show them the love of Christ. And if I show them the love of Christ, I'm going to present them in a loving, caring way the alternative. Hey, look at the target. Look at Jesus Christ. So we had a nature that followed after the lusts of our flesh. I'll do whatever I want. I don't care because I don't have an authority. And Satan is the underminer that has naturally made people, because of their sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin, that now we have a sinful nature that's only natural for men to follow the course of sin. But it doesn't end there. It gets worse. Verse 3. We had a nature that made us the children of God's wrath. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is a sobering thought. God had no choice but to include us in his punishment for sin. You think about that. God is a loving God who created the Garden of Eden. He created earth, and he decided, I want to have a relationship with my creation. I'm going to give them everything perfect, but I'm going to also give them a free will, and I'm going to give them choice. You can, and he said, I'm going to give you all the blessings. I'm going to give you a relationship with me, but don't do this. Adam and Eve, what did they do? As Romans 5 talks about, they brought sin into the world. And when they brought sin into the world, what happened? God had created heaven. He created angels. He had to punish sin. Why? Because he's a perfect God in a perfect heaven. And if he were to allow sin into a perfect heaven with a perfect God, what would that make heaven? Imperfect. So because of his love for us, if we were God, we would have said, you rebels, start over. Let's see if try number two can do it. But did he do that? No. Why? Because he loved us. He cared for us. So what happens? He decided, I'm going to love, because I love them, I'm going to send my son, my prince, down to earth to take the punishment for their sin. I'm going to do this so that I do not have to only give them the place that I have prepared for the devil and his angels and their rebellion. The only alternative is to send them to hell. So I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to earth to pay that penalty for their sin so they can now, again, buy them back, redeem them, so they can now have a relationship with me, and now I can have them in heaven washed by the perfect blood of my son, Jesus Christ. But naturally, Satan, the enemy, underminer, deceiver, wants to distract us from that. Why? Because he wants people to go to hell with him eventually. He knows his end, and he wants to bring down as many people as he can with him. We're by nature the children of wrath. God cannot allow us into heaven. The only alternative is hell. God had no choice but to punish us for sin. So if we're going to follow that analogy of the stick going down the river, all right? And really, I'll expand that analogy. Imagine a canoe going down the river with a dead corpse in it. That's us. What happens? At the end of the river, there is what? A waterfall. That waterfall is going to crash, and there's punishment and devastation and destruction. So our problem before salvation is we have a sin problem that we are naturally going down, and there's going to be natural destruction at the end of our sin problem. The natural course of this world ends with death, misery, and emptiness for all eternity. That's a pretty bad situation. But verse 4. The two greatest words in all of the Bible, in my opinion. But God. Heading down destruction, eternity in punishment, in wrath, in hell. But God. So let's look at verse 1, our depraved disposition. Number 2, verse 4, starting in verse 4, God's divine intervention. What happens? We have this river. We have this course of this world. We're this dead corpse in this. We have no power over ourselves. We're heading for destruction. We need a rescuer. Not only do we need a rescuer, we need life. God's divine intervention. What God did for us. But God, who is rich in mercy. So first of all, God intervened because he is rich in mercy. What is that? That's active sympathy and compassion. He took the initiative. He actively was sympathetic and compassionate. And what is mercy? Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Wrath, punishment. What does God give us? Mercy. Not giving us what we do deserve. Grace, as we'll look at here in the couple verses, is God giving us what we don't deserve. There's two aspects to that. But this focuses in on but God who is rich in mercy. You think about this. We were spiritually dead and unresponsive. A dead corpse in a canoe going down the course of this world. But God. We were walking the worldly way, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh. But God. We were consumed with the lusts of our flesh, living for ourselves is the idea. But God. We were by nature the children of wrath. But God. So God intervened because he is rich in mercy, and God intervened because of his great love. The idea is his great love is when you look at the word, it's love on top of love. Double love. Love on top of love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. God, who is rich in mercy, for his loving love, wherewith he loved us. Love on top of love on top of love. Indescribable love. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love. God showed his love to us while we were yet sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent Jesus to earth to ransom us, to redeem us, and give us the opportunity for faith. Why? He had no obligation to. Simply out of his love for his creation. That third verse of the love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth as quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. F.B. Meyer once said this, the love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water a single daisy. That love of God, so powerful, so rich, love upon love upon love, come down to save us. Why? Because of mercy, because of love, and because of grace. God loves us. I think of an illustration of this, and kind of a similar illustration I shared a couple weeks ago. But you think about this. If we were to put this in modern time, Satan's control, Satan's king, the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, the idea is if you as an individual were a slave in ISIS territory. All right? You're in the Middle East. You are a slave in a slave society. You are mocked. You're beaten. You're made. You're at threat of life every single day. You living in meager environment. Why? You're struggling. You have no freedom. You have no hope. But that is all you know. That's the course that you were brought up in. That is what you were born into, and that's all you know. You don't know any better. But God, who is rich in mercy, has sent his son as prince of this wonderful, perfect kingdom, and sent him to there to buy you back and adopt you into his kingdom. And not only are you coming in as a slave, you're coming in not as a slave, but as an adopted child of the king. That's the picture. We take that for granted. So God intervened because he's rich in mercy. God intervened because of his great love. Love on top of love. But how? How did this happen? How does this mercy and love extend to us? Through Jesus Christ. The dynamic transformation, number three. So not only do we have our depraved disposition following the course of this world, not only do we have God's divine intervention, but we also have the dynamic transformation. Verses 5 through 10. What happened at salvation? What happens at salvation? Where are we at the point of salvation? What does that look like? Verses 5 through 10. Number one, we were quickened and raised up together with Christ. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, we're in that a dead corpse, heading down the canoe, down the nature of the course of this world, heading for destruction, heading for hell, heading for wrath, heading for punishment. God intervened, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened. That word literally means made us alive. Together, how? With Christ. By grace, that's how it happened. By grace ye are saved. So you have this picture of this canoe going down the river. A dead corpse in it. What happens? God breathes life into that individual, rescues that boat, brings it to shore. All right? Makes it alive by grace and his obligation. No obligation. So we were quickened and raised up together. How? With Christ. And then what else? It doesn't end there. We are made to sit in heavenly places with Christ. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you look at that passage we looked at this morning, the end of chapter 1. God's power in verse 19 is demonstrated. And he said, you want to see a demonstration of God's power? Look at Jesus Christ. God raised Jesus Christ from physical death and he made him head and authority. Now, illustration number two is you as Christians. Not only did he raise Jesus from physical death, now he raised you as a dead corpse into spiritual life. And not only there, he raised us up to heavenly places. Just like the illustration of Jesus Christ. We are made to sit in heavenly places. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the bearer of our burden. He bonds to our souls. He's the healer to our broken hearts. He's the answer to your problems. He's the solution to your difficulties. He's the one that you need, and his name is Jesus. So the dynamic transformation, third of all, God's grace and kindness towards us is eternal. It's not a temporary fix. It's not a band-aid on the situation. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul is loving doing this in these passages. He's loving putting on superlative upon superlative upon superlative, synonym upon synonym to describe God's love and grace to us. And he does the same thing in verse 7, that in the ages to come, in the future, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace. All that God has done, all that power, all that blessing, he loves the fact that in the future, it's going to come to realization for all eternity. That in the ages to come, in the future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For all eternity, we will understand, and when we get to heaven, we'll be in a glorified situation. We'll be able to see clearly what God has done for us, and we are going to praise God for what he's done for us. We're going to see, wow, I took that for granted. That was a pretty big deal. Verse 8, and this is the key, the dynamic transformation. We are saved by grace through faith. I love this verse. For by grace are ye saved, how? Through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So here's the classic debate, and I'm not going to go into it much here. All right? We didn't go into it very deep in chapter 1. We won't go into it very deep here. But the two classic things is salvation. Is it man's work or God's work? Well, this verse brings those two together, all right? It is God's work. It's by grace. It's all of God. But then how do we respond to that? Through faith. There's an element of human responsibility in the faith aspect of it, okay? We don't work for our salvation. As Mormons, Catholics, many, many other religions work for their salvation. That's not what this is saying. You don't work for your salvation. A dead corpse doesn't work. You try to get it, you try to feed a dead corpse, it's dead. There's no life to it. But God, who is rich in mercy, intervened and graciously regenerated, gives life. It's the gift of God. For by God's grace. But then our response. Both sides meet. A lot of people like to argue really hard for this side. A lot of people like to argue really hard for this side. This verse says, listen, it's a gift of God. There's no denying that. But it takes faith. For by grace are you saved. Gift of God. How? Through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works. We don't earn our salvation, lest any man should boast. All right, there's a lot of, when we could, you ever watch a movie or read a story, and it's very, unless it's Charles Dickens' novel, which goes into all the details of everything, let's imagine there's a short story, a 30-minute TV show, okay, or an hour-long TV show, and there's so many details that have to be put in to those details. What happens? Some details are missed, and some shows are built on that, make you think. But here's the fact from the passage. We were a dead corpse heading down a natural flow towards punishment. Somehow, God brought us to life, and then by faith, we are rescued. Okay? A lot of people try to fill in all those blanks and all those details. Well, we don't know how. All we know is that our responsibility is faith, and the source of that is God's grace. We are saved by grace through faith. So when a person comes to this realization of their problem, they are responsible to, by faith, take that lifeline that God has thrown to us. God has raised us up, given us life, thrown us a lifeline, given us every opportunity to receive him. But by faith, we need to take that line. All right? And then God brings us to shore and rescues us. By grace, we're saved through faith. Letter E. Our salvation is a result of God's gift, not our works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm feeling like it's getting pretty hot in here. Maybe we should start directing this towards hell, all right? Because it's hot in here, but it's not nearly as hot as that. All right. Our salvation is a result of God's gift, not of works. Naturally headed towards punishment in hell. But God intervened in dynamic transformation. How? By grace through faith. Placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Coming to the place where we say, we're not in charge of our lives anymore. God has graciously provided us the salvation on a silver platter. So we are going to receive that gift by faith. And we are going to place our trust and our authority in Jesus Christ. That is the dynamic transformation. And then verse 10, the final verse we'll look at tonight. The deserved reaction. We must realize that the purpose of our transformation, being a masterpiece for God's glory. So the reaction, what have we seen? What life is like before salvation? Our disposition, depraved. The dynamic transformation, the divine intervention, the dynamic transformation. And now the deserved reaction. How do we react to this? Well, first of all, by faith. Placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But then specifically, and that's verses 8 and 9. But verse 10, how do we react after we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And we have been dynamically transformed from a dead corpse to an adopted child of the King. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his art piece, his work, created in Christ Jesus, why? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So why did God do all of this? To the praise of his glory, for his great love, for his rich mercy, and why? So that we would react by bringing him glory, by walking, by living, is as a masterpiece of his. You go to a museum, and you say, well, I don't know about museums these days, but you go to some museums, and you look at the wall, and you look at these great paintings from history. Then imagine you see a picture of a stick figure. Well, what's that all about? You know what? God has created us to live a life that brings him honor and glory as a good masterpiece of his. And how do we do that? By good works. Righteous living. Now, it's very clear in this passage that good works are not what we do to gain salvation. We do good works as a response, as a reaction to our salvation. We don't do good works to gain brownie points with God. We don't do good works to try to earn our salvation or to try to earn things from God. We've already seen God gives us graciously, mercifully, lovingly, lavish these blessings upon us. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot merit God's favor. Grace is unmerited favor from God. So why do we do good works then? To make God look good. We are his masterpieces. We are his museum gallery. When people look at your life, when people look at my life, what do they see? Do they see that stick figure? Oh, that artist didn't know what they were doing. Or do they see that masterpiece? It's not to gain things from God. It's to reflect the artist. Our goal now, and when we realize this, is to reflect the artist in a praiseworthy, thankful, grateful, glorifying way. For we are his workmanship, created only through our relationship with Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained. This was his plan all along, to shower us with blessing, and as our response, bring him glory through our lives, that we should walk in them. Good works. So our deserved reaction is this. We must realize the purpose of our transformation, being a masterpiece for God's glory. And letter B, we must live a life worthy of being a masterpiece. How? Good works. Not to gain, but to represent. Today we've seen that although we were in a depraved situation, God intervened and completely transformed our lives. We have seen that we were dead in sins. We walked with this world. We were children of wrath in the place of God's wrath. But God divinely intervened in our lives because of his abundant mercy and love. And praise God, we are quickened and raised up to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Let us never take for granted those two small but powerful words, but God. I look at this passage and I read those first verses and I say these statements when I read this passage. Whoa, wow, wow, and whoa. All right, what do I mean by that? You look at that first part. Whoa. This is pretty serious. Our depraved disposition. Whoa. And then you look at verse 4 and there's no reaction you can have but wow. But God. And then you look at verses 10, 5 through 9, and you realize, wow, this is how it happens. And then you look at verse 10 again, and you're like, whoa, this is how I should react. There's a little bit of responsibility here. Now I need to reflect the Creator as a masterpiece of His. So, whoa, wow, wow, whoa. All right. So what? Do you realize that the same God who raised Jesus from physical death is the same God who raised us from spiritual death? And that he did so simply because of his mercy and love for us. So what? Realizing God's power, mercy, and love towards us should cause us to respond and react with a desire to live a life that shows our thankfulness and love back to him. As a masterpiece of the Creator. Bottom line is this. God is indescribably merciful and loving. You can't describe it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? We can't describe it. It's unfathomable. It's incredible. How do we respond? We should respond with thankfulness. I don't have this in your notes, but we should respond with faith, as verses 8 and 9, salvation, faith, and we should respond with dedicated lives. The question is this. Two questions, and I'll close. Now what? What do we, now what? The question is, have you experienced this incredible transformation? Not everybody has. In fact, everybody is in that first category by default. Children of wrath in the place of God's judgment. But God has given us an opportunity to avoid that. How? The divine transformation. Maybe this transformation does not describe what has gone on in your life. Let me just challenge you with this. Will today be that day that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let him transform your life today. Don't play any more games. Don't put yourself in the position of going down that waterfall of destruction, of eternity in hell and God's punishment forever. A lake of fire. place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Second question is this. If you have experienced this transformation, you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are you taking it for granted? Do you live as a citizen of the King who created you, who loved you and shed his mercy upon you and transformed you by his grace? Do you so appreciate this transformation that you cannot help but live for Christ and tell others about him as a created masterpiece? Will you take this for granted, or will you appreciate the fact that even in your depraved state, God intervened and completely transformed your life? Are you viewing yourself as a masterpiece? And if so, what kind of masterpiece are you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a powerful passage. Lord, what a scary passage. When we are confronted with sin and punishment, whoa. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, either because they're scared to, or they're afraid of what people would think, or maybe just ignorant of why, of their depraved disposition. Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, if there's anybody here, including me, that would have taken for granted the wow of this passage, I pray that we would understand the significance of our salvation. And Lord, verse 10, woe. I pray that we would understand the responsibility now of living a life, yes, through your word and through your spirit and through your example, of bringing you honor and glory. In Jesus' name.